We'll turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And we'll just again break into verse 51, the verses we read last week. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." It means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the stench of sin is the law. But thank you be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Let us trust that the Lord will add a blessing to his word. We would like tonight, by the help of the Lord again, to just consider the purpose of his coming. Last week we said a little can regarding the promise of his coming. And you do remember, brethren and sisters, that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And they can never be broken, and never will be broken, and never have been broken. And we can depend upon the promises of the Lord Jesus. But tonight I want to say a little about the purpose of his coming. I suppose it would be true to say that the purpose of his coming, really, firstly, is to take every blood-bought saint home to heaven. And that is the desire of the Father, that every child of God might be his son, beside his son as a glorified man. And that will take place, thank God, when he comes for his own. But you will understand that, really, when we come to Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul is reminding these dear saints at Corinth that, really, we can't go as we are. There's got to be really a change. And I want to say that the change that Paul talks about, you know, Paul doesn't allude too much about the rapture. He doesn't say much about the rapture in Corinthians chapter 15. But what Paul teaches in Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us what happens at the rapture. Things that are going to transpire, things that are going to happen, and things that are going to happen to the saints. And of course, one of the greatest things is that we're all going to be changed. And I suppose we're all happy about that. You know, we'll be changed and fashioned like unto his body of glory. I don't know whether we'll still all be the same size or the same looks, but I'm a firm believer that we'll have our identity in heaven. I hope you believe that. I know there's been great controversy over the matter over these, that matter for years, you know, and many a question has been asked, will we know each other in heaven? But I think there's ample evidence in the Bible from verses that would prove conclusively that we'll know each other in heaven. But my dear brethren, there's really got to be a change. I think it would be quite sad if we never got a change. Fancy being in heaven with the same old perishing body. And some of us still having the same old grumpy natures. And you know, meeting folk that do nothing but complain and moan. You know, it wouldn't really be heaven. It wouldn't be fit the atmosphere of heaven or the spirit of heaven. But I want to say, my dear brethren, when he came the first time, you remember when he came to Bethlehem and when he came to Calvary, the purpose was that he might change our lives and change our destinies. So that is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. All things. And then Paul says, and I'm glad for what Paul says, and the all things are of God. You see, he's wrought a change in our life. Our desires have been changed, our outlook has been changed, and thank God our friendships have been changed, and our destiny has been changed, and that's why he really came the first time, but he's coming again the second time, and he's not coming out to change our lives, but he's coming to change our bodies. You see, that's why we bury the saints. I hope that nobody here will be cremated. You know, not that it will really make much difference, because we came from dust, and out of dust we shall return. But my dear brethren, really, cremation is a pagan thing. It's not taught in the Bible. I think the very first reference in the Bible is when Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, and the word of God says, and to bury her. And you remember he purchased the field of Machpelah, a place for a way in and a way out. And I want to say this, that that's a principle for the saints of God, that we bury the body. Good to remember for everyone, but particularly for the saints of God at the cemetery, is only a seed plot. A seed plot. My dear brethren, we're only burying and we're only planting bare grain. That's the truth of Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, this is why it's come the second time, really, to change our bodies. And for two reasons. I think we'll just go through the verses now, but you remember the first reason Paul says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And you know we are earthy. Paul didn't say we're earthly, he says we're earthy. We've come from the earth, and we live in the earth, and we are earthy. But he says when the Lord comes, and when that great change comes, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And the second reason is found in verse 50, and he said, I say this, my brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, I was at a meeting, I'll not tell you where, for a conference, and I was asked to a home where there's a lot of people at the table, and the conversation went round to the death of Christ. And of course, one young man said that Christ didn't shed all his blood. I made reference to the fact that Christ shed his blood. And of course, to say that, you're really saying that Christ died. Christ paid the price for our sin. And I don't know whether he was trying to be clever or not, but he said, oh, tell me, brother, did he shed every drop of his blood? Well, I couldn't tell you that. You know, brethren, I would never even think about that. I would think that's lifting the ark with the lid off the ark. To go into such detail, did Christ shed all his blood? You remember what he said in Luke chapter 22, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is being shed for you. And I would judge that he shed his blood in totality, in order that he might be redeemed his own people. And so, the apostle reminds us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You might say to me, what was the difference between the Lord's body before his death or before his resurrection and after his resurrection? You know, the body after the resurrection, brethren and sisters, was a body of flesh and bone without blood. Now, we talk about flesh and blood. We talk about our relatives as saying, are there our flesh and blood? Because flesh and blood talks about human nature and the flesh. But the remarkable thing is when Christ had that, because he became like us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, that is the great mystery of 2 Timothy, that he became like us. But after his resurrection, brethren, there was no blood in his body. Because that was a glorified body, without limitations. You know, you might be offended if I say to you tonight that in a certain sense, I trust you won't be offended, but in a certain sense, when the Lord's here before his death, when he was here as a man, when he was here in the days of his flesh, he did have limitations. He was weary. He was hungry. And all these kind of things. And the things that mark us marked him, but without sin. You see, his body was like our body. I remember John Glenville said, he was like me, such a man as me, but not like me in one sense. You know, without sin. And knew no sin, and did no sin. And you know, the body that we're going to receive, when we receive that blessed change, according to Corinthians chapter 15, it's a body fashioned like unto his body of glory. You remember after the resurrection, do you remember what he says? Flesh and bones, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And the Lord is really referring that really he shed his own precious blood. And the body that Christ has now, glorified in heaven, is the same body that we are going to experience after the change in Corinthians chapter 15. You see, it is good to remember that we need a body suitable to the environment to which we're going. You see, that's why the American astronauts need spacesuits. Because they're in a sphere that's not suitable for them. And of course, possibly in a sphere that they're not meant to be anyway. You know, they would save themselves trillions of dollars, and the world would save billions of pounds if they read the Bible. I remember when they landed first on the moon, and that was a long while ago, and I remember they found no life, and of course they knew fine well, as the people of God, that they would never find life. But I remember on the Daily Express that next morning, I saw it in a shop, and great big bold print about 2.5 inches tall. It says, shine on, useless moon. You know, well, of course, there's only one purpose for the moon, brethren, and that was to give light at night. And you know, if they would just buy a Bible, and if they'd not got a Bible, they could have got one at a charity shop and sat down and read it, and would have found quite clearly that there's no life in these other planets. No matter where they go, they're now going to Mars, and hoping just someday, some way, they'll find human nature and men and women, but they'll never find it. Because I want to tell you, my dear saints of God, in Psalm 115, verse 16, the psalmist says, the heavens are the Lord, and the earth hath he given to the children of men. And there's only one sphere, there's only one planet upon which men are, and that's the planet we're on tonight. And so, we need our body changed because of the place that we're really going to. It's good to remember too, when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the new body, and we talk about resurrection, you know, it's always good to remember, and we must remember, that resurrection is always to do with the body. Though the spirit, we don't believe in the sleep of the soul. You know, we don't believe Bullinger's doctrine about the sleep of the soul. Mm-hmm. The saint doesn't sleep, his body sleeps. And the resurrection is always to do, really, with the body. And Corinthians chapter 15, from these verses we've read tonight, tells us what happens when the Saviour comes. And this was the bit of Paul's preaching. You know, I've often thought, really, Paul wouldn't have the story of the prodigal son to preach about. And there's a lot of messages that we derive from the New Testament that we preach the gospel from. But, you know, he wouldn't preach on Lydia, because the scripture wasn't written then. You know, Paul preached Christ and the resurrection. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. And that was the bent of Paul's ministry. And he says that to the Corinthian saints, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, brethren, the truth of the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to the Christian faith. If we take away the truth of the resurrection, we're as well to give up. You know, Paul tells us in Romans, the Roman epistle, that he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And if there's no resurrection, brethren, we're as well to go home and close the door and turn the key to the hole. And so Paul brings to light the great doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I want to just think of one or two things. You know, from verses 5 to 8 of this chapter, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives evidential evidence that Christ rose. Because he reminds us very clearly from verses 5 to 8 that people saw him. Now you couldn't get any greater witness. And you couldn't get a better witness than those who saw him when he was here. You remember he said, seed of Cephas. That was Peter. Then of the 12. Then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all he says, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. But you remember in John chapter 20, he appeared to Mary. I often wonder why that she never knew. There's occasions in the lives of the Lord's people when they didn't know when he was here as a man. You remember through the road to Emmaus. But there's a reason why they didn't know. Because their eyes were holding. Their eyes were holding. They appeared to Mary, and you remember these wonderful words. Go tell my brethren, I send unto my father and your father, my God and your God. You see, brethren, Israel as a nation has never known God as the Father. This is the greatest age that's ever been known. When Christ, through his death, brings in a personal, eternal relationship between the saint and the Father. And that's why we can see our Father, which art in heaven. And he is our Father. And he knows our needs, and he cares for us. And understands all the difficulties of life. And so he appeared to Mary. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room. After his resurrection. And he showed them his hands. And his side. And you remember what he says to them. My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. And you remember too that he showed himself to the two in the road to Emmaus. They really felt as they were going down that sorrowful road to Emmaus. They really felt that the end had come. And everything was lost. But it says this, Jesus drew near and went with them and opened unto them the scriptures. And I can understand what they said at the end. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And then you remember too, in John chapter 21, he appeared to his disciples on the shores of Galilee. You know, brethren, there's plenty evidential evidence that Christ rose from the dead. And we're glad tonight that we can see like Paul from verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that have slept. But not only is there evidential evidence of the resurrection of Christ, but there's circumstantial evidence. The tomb was empty. Mary saw that. The stone was rolled away. Certainly not to let him out, but to let them in. And I think, as I've often said, that Peter was a great man. You know, he wasn't the first at the tomb. He just wasn't too good a sprinter. He wasn't as good as John, because John did outrun him. But John wasn't the first in, but Peter was first in. You know, that would just be in keeping with Peter's character. That's the kind of person he was. There was no hesitation in Peter's life or his mind. But you see, the tomb was empty, and the linen clothes were there. These linen clothes wherewith the Saviour was wrapped, they were left in the tomb. And he went before them into Galilee. That's another reason and another evidence that he had rose from the dead. And he was seen going back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. You remember the words of the angel to these disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go. And isn't it remarkable, brethren, that very moment when Stephen was martyred, he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And I want to say to the dear saints of God tonight that since he has risen, we'll rise. Good to remember that. Now, when Paul thinking about those who are risen, of course, he's thinking about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. But, you know, the sad thing about some of the saints at Corinth is very clear from this chapter, from verse 12 of this chapter, was that some denied it. Some denied it. After all that Paul had taught it, and that Christ was seen after his resurrection, there was some denied it. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul comes up with three arguments. I want to think about them for a moment. Argument number one. This is what he says in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And you might find that a difficult verse, but what Paul is saying, listen, what's the good of going on preaching the gospel? What's the value of seeing people saved and baptized? And what's the value of seeking to win men for Christ and women as well, and boys and girls? What is the value? There's no value if there's no resurrection. And that's his argument, his first argument in verse 29. He gives a second argument in verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why should we put our lives in danger for the gospel? For the cause of the gospel? Why risk our lives? What is the use? What is the value? You know, there's no man suffered like Paul. You think, I was just looking at the other day, they are stoned at Lystra. 5 times he received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He was often hungry and thirsty. He was often in weariness and painfulness. Was it worth if the dead rise not? This is what he's saying. What's the value going on, brethren? What's the sense of maintaining testimony and wisho if the dead rise not? What is the value? Useless. Wasted time in preaching the word of God if the dead rise not. And then he says in verse 32, his third argument, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Is that not the expression of the world? Let us eat and drink and be happy, for tomorrow we die. You know, brethren, if we're going to just live like the dog, if we're going to end our life like the dog or some cattle in a field, and when we die, that's the end of us, just let us enjoy ourselves now. That's what Paul's saying. Eat and be merry. Enjoy yourselves. Live life to the full. Indulge in every pleasure. Because when the end comes, it's just the end. There's nothing on before. There's nothing after if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I was just thinking, if there's no resurrection of Christ, just live your life like Richard Dawkins. You know, he didn't believe there's a God. But then the great question is, how did he know? And he didn't believe, of course, in the resurrection. And I suppose if you were asked Richard Dawkins what you thought about the present time and the resurrection of Christ, he would just say, you have a good time. You enjoy your life. You live it to the full. This is the argument of Paul. If there be no resurrection, but Paul reminds the saints at Corinth that there is a resurrection. For now is Christ risen, and become the first fruits of them that have slept. I want to show you, really, in verses 13 to 19, that Paul brings before us the sad consequences of denying the resurrection. He says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. You know, brethren, if he's not in heaven, it's been a waste of time being here today. And our prayers have been a waste of time if there's no resurrection of Christ. And he's no interceding for his own if he's not in heaven. But we know that he is in heaven. And he hears the prayers of his people. And he succours his own people. But this is the argument of Paul. And he brings one or two things to the minds of the dear saints. Be it, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And what he's saying is that our whole hope is lost. And that would be true because our hope is rested in the Saviour. On Christ's salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown that rests upon the living stone. My dear brethren, all that we are now and all that we hope to be is centred around Christ. It's good to understand that God's eternal purpose, not his purposes, it's in the singular, God's eternal purpose, past, present and future, is all headed up in the Saviour. But if he's not in heaven, and if he's never risen, our faith is in vain. This is what Paul says. He says in verse 14, he says our preaching's vain. What is he really saying? There's nothing in the preaching, just empty words of no value. Then he says, not only is our preaching vain if Christ be not risen from the dead, he says our faith is vain. Just a farce. To no purpose. Fruitless. Wasteful. If Christ be not risen from the dead. And then he says in verse 15, a very solemn thing, he says, you have found false witnesses of God. And what Paul is saying is this, that if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, we've been preaching things that are not true. And we've been deceiving the people. And we've really, at the end of the day, we've been telling lies. And they're preaching. If we don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. And then sadder far, he says, I want to remind you, if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, I want to remind you, dear saints of God, and especially to those who denied it and doubted it, he says, you're still in your sins. Now, that was a sad thing, isn't it? No life, no hope, no future, no heaven. And then he goes further again. He says, listen, he says, not only are you still in your sins, but he says in verse 18, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, he says, are perished. And that encompasses all our loved ones that have gone on before, that were in the fold. If there's no resurrection, they've perished. What a sad thought. And then he says something more in verse 19. He says, we're all men. Most miserable. If in this light only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You can see why Paul, as he writes to these dear saints of God, that really at Corinth denied the resurrection, that really he brought the truth of God to them. And quite staggering the facts that he brings to them. And they can never be thwarted and never be doubted, brethren, that Christ rose from the dead. And sad to say, not only did some deny it, but we know from verse 35 that some doubted it. Some doubted it. Now we've all got our doubts. And we've all got our problems and difficulties, even with the Word of God. But we don't understand it fully. And I don't suppose we really ever will, in one sense of the word. But there were some at Corinth, they doubted the resurrection. But some man will say, how are the dead raised? Here's a big question. He says, in what body do they come? Now that's a good question. Quite an intelligent question. And with what body do they come? And from the verse 51 to the end, Paul deals with the question, what happens to the saint when the Lord comes? Those who have died. And so he says in verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't it good to know, brethren, that we're maybe here tonight and none of us will die? Mm. That's a possibility. I don't know if we believe the Lord could come tonight or not. I think we've kind of lost the glimmer of the joy of that in our souls. I remember John Glenville was in a home in Shields Road and they were just discussing the Lord's coming, and somebody said, "Ah, we don't believe the Lord could come at any moment." He says, "I do." I went to see the dear man last year. He's in a home in Bethany. He's 92 now and he's lost his mind. He didn't even know me. And the first thing he says, "The Lord cometh, Maranatha." Yes, I forgot that. You know, brethren and sisters, the Lord is coming. Mm-hmm. And I think we've lost the value of that, and the sharp edge of that in our lives and souls. I'm sure about this, and I speak from my own heart now, in my own life. You know, we would be better people if we lived in the light of the Lord's coming. Perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow. We were looking at a little passage in Philippians. The Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. I suppose that's his personal presence in the truth of the Philippian epistle. But he's coming, the Lord is coming, draweth near. And it is very near, and it must be nearer. It's nearer now than it was yesterday. You know, Brent, good to remember, we're a day nearer home. And I trust every one of us will be able to say like John, and it's no easy to say it now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I remember a man says to me, "George, I can't say that." He says, "Oh, my young family are still unconverted." He says, "You know, when I say that, I'm bringing judgment upon them." And that is true, in one sense. But you know, John could say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." No, brother, we should anticipate it. It should be the hope that's in our hearts. In fact, we should look for it. Look for it. Look for his coming. By the way, my wee parcel came 2 days ago. Remember, I minded you, remembered you that our little parcel, we were waiting, and asked it for 5 days. I says to Betty, "You know, has the parcel come?" And I wish that the same zeal I had, as I mentioned last week, for the Lord's coming would be the same as with the parcel. You know, brethren, but there should be that in our hearts. We should anticipate it every moment of the day. "Behold, he cometh." And of course, here they ask Paul, "But then, but what body do you become?" They're thinking of those who had died, those who had slept. What a lovely term, sleep in Jesus. You remember what he says to the disciples, "Lazarus, sleepeth." You remember Thomas didn't understand it. He says, "Let us go and sleep with him." But the Lord had to plainly say, "Lazarus is dead." And I want to say, for the saint of God, it's not really death. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But you know, brethren, it's just sleep, isn't it? It's with the view of waking up one day when the Lord comes. And what a blessed moment that will be. And that's what Paul is going to deal with now to those who really doubt the resurrection and doubt the raising of the body of the saints, and Paul deals with that. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that is true. We might not all sleep, we might not all die. I don't know if Paul anticipated the Lord's coming in his day, but many a dear saint has. I know Dennis Barnes, he always used to remind us, he said, "No, George, he'll come in my time," but then he's never come in Dennis's time. Dennis is away home to heaven. And he's fell asleep. And thousands more will yet fall asleep. And this is the great mystery that Paul is reminding these doubters at Corinth. He says, "Behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but remember this, whether we sleep or whether we remain alive, we shall all be changed." That's the breakthrough. I don't need to mention it again. I mentioned it last week. No partial rapture, brethren. No tribulation theory. You know, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's troubles. And let us leave it with Jacob. Let us leave it with the nation of Israel. No, for the saint of God. We'll be in heaven because of the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. You know, I think it's a denial of the work of the Saviour to think the saints will go through the tribulation. You know, the tribulation is to purify Israel and to purge them from their sin. We've already got that. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And thank God the day's going to come, and it'll need to come, brethren, and when you change, we shall all be changed. And you know, Paul talks about the rapidity of it, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, Paul's not talking about the catching up. I know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be caught up. Just like the Saviour, he was caught up, but he went up. And he was taken up. You know, that's going to be the same with the saints. We're going to be caught up. But what Paul's alluding to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not the time that we're going to be taken up, but that momentary time when we're going to be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that lost him. Have you ever tried to imagine it? Because Paul reminds us, as we'll see in a moment or two before I finish, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's a great privilege of the dead, they're going to rise first. And I've often tried to imagine what it will be. There must be a time when the dead are raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and they're all united together on the earth, just before the Lord takes it up. You know, they're going to be a great company, they're going to be united even before they get to him. There must be a momentary time when we're all going to be, the saints are going to be raised, and the living are going to be changed, and all together, we're going to be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Paul reminds them of the rapidity of it. He talks about the outcome of it in verse 52, "But the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You know, brethren, the dead raised, the dead changed, and the living changed. And there's got to be a change, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's very, very clear. For this corruptible must put on corruption. That's those that are in their graves. And this mortal must put immortality. That's those that are living. And then he talks about the triumph of it in verse 54. "Then shall be brought to pass as saying, death is swallowed up in victory." Look at the testimony to it in verse 55. "The living saints will say in that day, O death, where is thy sting?" Because they'll know the sting of death. And they'll know pass through the article of death. And this is the triumph for the living saints. "O death, where is thy sting?" And the raised saints will see, "O grave, where is thy victory?" What a triumph for Christ. What a triumph for the people of God. The blessed Saviour who triumphed over death, hell and the grave. There's a wee hymn in the hymns of light and love. "How hast thou triumphed, and triumphed with glory? Battle death's forces roll back every wave. Can we refrain then from telling the story? Lord, our victor o'er death and the grave." And thank God the day's going to come, according to the Apostle Paul, that every saint will say, according to verse 59, "But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a triumph. What a change. Now Paul says, listen, in a wee minute I want to tell you something. I want to remind you of the effect that should have on your life. I think it's verse 49. My verse 48 says, as the earthy, such as the also that are earthy. You know, that's what I am. Earthy. And such as heavenly, such are the also that are heavenly. That's what I'll be. But then when I come to the end of the chapter, he reminds them what they should be. He says, therefore. Now it's important, brother. In the light of all that he's told them, the prospect for the saint, the blessed change, the raising of the dead, and changed, and the living changed. He says, I want to remind you. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And so he leaves them that encouragement. He leaves them that injunction, that challenge. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Brethren, that's why he's left us. I think it's good to remember that. You know, as the saints of God, we're not meant to meander through life just to suit ourselves. We're here to please Christ. And we're here to work for Christ. And we're here to further the testimony of Christ in this dark world. Remembering again what he says and the encouragement that Paul brings the saints, "For as much as you know that your labour is not vain in the Lord." Now, can it be, brethren? How can it be? Even tracts distributed, tracts given out, it's the word of God. I remember a good number of years ago, Roy and I were at Concardine, and we'd labour there for about 3 months. And I saw so come to the meetings. And I remember we were sitting one afternoon having a cup of tea in the car, and Roy says to me, George, or it was me, says to Roy, Roy, is it all in vain? Is it all in vain? I didn't see a bit of reaping. Plenty of sowing, but a little reaping. But is that not true at the present day? Don't we feel, brethren, it's all sowing, 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 and so little reaping? But remember this, it's not in vain in the Lord. And there's a wee verse that encourages me often, the words of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think about it. He says, my house May God bless you. Dear Father, we just thank you again for the consideration of thy good work. We think of its challenge, we think of the triumph of the Saviour, we think of the encouragement too that it gives us to continue in the pathway of faith. We trust cleaving to the Lord with one purpose of heart. We just ask again that what thy people of old said, that were sprinkled by the blood of the covenant, that we might see all that the Lord has said we will do. Give us a deeper desire, a deeper longing to see his interests further than this world. And we think of dear souls that have been prayed for already tonight in the gathering. We commend them to thee and ask to give thy saints something of a divine encouragement in seeing fruit for their labours. Pray for the assembly. Pray for its growth. Pray for its furtherance. Pray for its increase. Especially in these days when everything seems to be decrease and depletion and closing doors. We remember there's a time in this nation's history it was open doors, but now it's doors closing. And in the light of that, we just pray for the well-being and the welfare of the saints. So we just seek now thy parting blessing, giving thanks again for every token of thy kindness and grace towards us, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, should we take time to sing? I know the time's passed, but just two verses after which the meeting's over.